Hello. Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. I know we're starting 5 minutes early tonight. We're starting at 6 instead of 5 after. I'll bow my head and I'll start praying, and then when I'm done, you'll probably be done talking. Yeah, I need your bell, Bonnie. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We ask you to open the word for us tonight. Father, we do thank you for this church. We thank you for our Christian fellowship, and we do thank you for your spirit and the word. We ask that it might penetrate our souls tonight, that we may become the people you've called us to be. We do thank you for insight into the scripture and application to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 1. We began last week in verse 29. In verse 29, we left the introduction part of the chapter, introduction part of the book, where we talked about eternity. We talked about the Son of God, the Word coming in the flesh, and all the way up until that point now. Then in beginning, I guess it would be in verse 19, we began talking on a day-to-day basis on actually Jesus' first week out of the wilderness, or his first public week back from the wilderness. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, we have the first day of where that's recorded. There apparently are 7 days. I said last week it could be 8, could be 7. As you read through this, it's very clearly 7 days at least. But the first day between verses 19 and 28, that is where the delegation from Jerusalem came out to ask John who he was. And it's, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Well, then are you Elijah who was to come before the Christ? No, I'm not. Well, then are you the prophet? And they all had scriptural questions on who John was. He said, no. I'm a voice. I'm simply a voice for the Word. He didn't say that, but in the context there, he's the voice. He's not the Word. He's the voice that the Word is speaking through. And he says, there's one coming after me who is greater than me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. And we ended up last week referring to the fact that in the rabbis, the teachers would have, they wouldn't get paid, but their students would do things for them, even at this, in serving them. But there was something that they didn't have to do, and that was the lowest job that a slave would do in anyone's house. The lowest slave would remove the shoes from the master and deal with the shoes. John the Baptist, in referring to the one who's coming after him, says in verse 26, I baptize you with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And what John is doing is putting himself in a position below the lowest of the servants. I'm not even qualified to be the lowest servant. I don't even deserve the honor of having the lowest job of dealing with the shoes. I couldn't do that. I'm not worthy. Someone else higher than me would have to do that, and they'd be the lowest on the totem pole. Interestingly here, one of the things that's going on here potentially in this first chapter, many reasons, many things are happening here, but hypothetically, or looking at it, speculating, is it seems that there's a lot of information that John is presenting about John the Baptist giving way to Jesus. Now, none of us would have, it's like we find it interesting, we find it useful, but it's almost as if John were writing to a people yet in 85 AD who hadn't taken that step back. They were still about John. You remember when Paul went through Ephesus early on in the book of Acts, when he came there, he found, guess what? Disciples of John the Baptist. They hadn't even heard of Jesus. They are committed to John the Baptist. So there may have been, obviously, that was good that John's ministry had extended up into Asia Minor, into Ephesus. But even in Paul's ministry by 60 AD, there were still people there that hadn't heard of Jesus. And they were very happy to follow John the Baptist's ministry. Well, this is only 25 years after Paul's ministry, or a couple decades. Potentially, that movement that he ran into 5 disciples, I think it was, that means there weren't just the only 5. That means there must have been a movement of John the Baptist going on in Ephesus where John is living. And so John may be addressing this book, trying to get the people to take their eyes off of John the Baptist yet and recognize the one that John introduced. So all the way through this, you see John fading away and Jesus being given the prominence. More than just the verse. I mean, we could do that in a verse. I mean, just say John introduced Jesus and John faded away and here comes Jesus' ministry. And we're good at that. But John seems to give all kinds of situations here that indicates John is stepping up. Maybe there was a problem. Maybe there was something happening there for him to do that. The other thing that we see taking place in here on that first day is, as he's saying the delegation, that who are you? He is saying that who they ask him, who gave you the authority? And the idea of who gave him the authority, he says, the one who is coming after me, who was before me, has sent me. Indicating here that it's not a political leader or a religious leader that's existing on the planet that gave him authorization, but God himself, who ordained him to make a presentation of the Son of God, who really was the one who was the one before that sent him. So in other words, the one who sent him is on his way, and he's introducing him, kind of just takes it all out of time for us. Okay, that's the first day as far as this chapter goes. In verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We made it clear last week that this is at least 40 days after the baptism where John baptized him, saw the Spirit come down. And that was one of the signs God had given John the Baptist, that the one on whom he sees the Spirit descend is the Christ, is the anointed one, is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, then Jesus disappears for 40 days. And maybe, you know, we got to assume possibly he did just come right out of the wilderness and walk right up to John. It would have been a couple days of recovery, maybe a week. I don't know. I'm being hypothetical or speculating. He would have had to, you know, get cleaned up, take a shower, get something to eat, and kind of got back into society. And now he's back on the scene. John hasn't seen him for at least 40 days and maybe a little longer. And now all of a sudden, here's Jesus. He says, there he is. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And notice again, the word sin is in the singular, meaning not the sins, but dealing with the sin issue, the heart of sin, which includes sins. But it's still in the singular. And he describes, and he says, this is the one I talked about. And he says, I told the one that the Spirit comes on, I would know that was the one. And that was the second day. We now begin in verse 35. The next day, which would be the third day in this chapter, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. As we read, we know that one is Andrew, and most likely everybody would agree that the other one is John, although he's not mentioned. John, the writer of this book. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples, Andrew and John the Apostle. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when it talks right there, even in this verse, just to mention as we go by, John was there. That verb is right there. He was there. The verb is like standing. John was stagnant. John had reached the point and was done moving. But coming towards him, or right here, when he saw Jesus passing by, Jesus moving. Even in that verse, just as we pass by, I just want to mention that. John is visually seen as standing with John and Andrew, and Jesus was passing by. Meaning, where's the action? It's not here. The action is, who's coming? Here he goes. Don't miss him. And John rightfully says, when he saw Jesus passing by him, leaving him in the dust, John says, look, the Lamb of God. In other words, he tells his disciples, this is right here the first personal invitation. Look, there he is. Make a decision, gentlemen. There's the Lamb of God. Indicating John is now handing his disciples over to Jesus. At least these would say, you better make a choice. Look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And again, follow Jesus gives the indication that it, almost a double word, double meaning could be. And again, we don't want to hermeneutically, like we said before, the Bible means one thing. You start trying to add all kinds of stuff to it, you get confused. But as John's writing this, he can use words that have double meanings. And they followed him physically that day. They followed him. But that word also can indicate, in as it's being used, that they would then now follow him the rest of their life. They physically followed him, but then for leadership, they began to follow Jesus. They followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? I mean, that's a simple enough statement. What do you want? It's a conversation starter. Obviously, they're following. What do you want? It may just start a conversation because they're going to answer. It may be, what do you expect out of life? Probably more like, they're with John the Baptist. These guys are from Galilee. They're down by Judea on the other side of the Jordan. And it's like, what did you expect to find? Why have you come down here? What do you want? The people that had come down, Peter and Andrew, James and John, had all left their fishing business for a while. They're on, if you want to call it, vacation. They took a couple weeks off, a couple months off, and they went down to see the Baptist. Why are they here? Obviously, there's some spiritual desire. Obviously, there's something that's churning in their spirit. They're looking for something. I mean, why do people come to church? Why do people take a week off and go to a retreat? The first question, what do you want? I mean, Sunday morning, that's a good way to start the service. What do you want? What are you here for? Well, I don't know, we're supposed to come. Okay, well then never mind. But it's like, you're here seeking something. You're looking for something, if it's instruction from the Word of God, if it's a time with God, if it's prayer, if it's to make sure you're walking close with God, if you feel like we're looking for a stronger commitment to God. We're looking to change our lives. I mean, I think that's the bottom line. Why do you come to church? We're looking to draw closer to God, change our lives, and be more productive for Him. That's why we're coming. Good answer. So when Jesus turns and says, what do you want? It may just be, why are you following me? But it may indicate even more, what is this all about? I know what I'm doing here. John knows what he's doing here. What did you expect to find when you left Galilee to come down here and listen to the Baptist preach, get baptized, and then hang out with him, waiting for who? The Messiah? Is that what you're looking for? When the disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They replied, Rabbi, and notice again in the parentheses in the NIV, taking it right out of the Greek, or trying to translate it, which means teacher, meaning John put it in his book, they said Rabbi. And right away he uses an Aramaic word, which to the Greek reader is like, well, that means teacher. They addressed him as teacher right away, teacher, indicating we're looking to learn. What do you want? Well, teacher, Rabbi, we want to learn something. They says, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you staying? And again, that word means abiding. Where is your place? Where? And again, it means right here, just in the conversation, teacher, where do you live? And I got not live because he's just there temporarily also. He's from up north also. Where are you staying? You got a place? Indicating just in that conversation, teacher, you're a teacher. You've got information we need. We'd like to come over to your house. We'd like to talk with you. And the word staying in the Greek has the idea of abiding, of dwelling somewhere. Where do you live? Or where is your soul? Where is your sphere of operation? If you want to push this, okay, I'm pushing the illustration or the conversation. Jesus asks, what do you want? What are you looking for in your life, in your quest? Well, teacher, where's your mode of operation at? Where's your dimension at? We would like to learn more about where you're at. He says, watch this, come and you will see. Right, there's an invitation and a promise. Jesus, where is your sphere of operation at? Where's the reality of your life? Where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Come and you will see. Meaning, now come, I'll show you where I'm staying. I'll show you my tent. I'll show you my hotel room. I'll show you the house I'm staying at. Oh, yeah, we'd love to see how it's furnished. I don't know. I mean, yeah, where are you staying at? Again, we do this all the time. Church Sunday morning or during the week, it's like, how you doing? Good. How you doing? Great. That's what we said. But really, how's life? Is there everything going good? We care. And you say, well, you know, got some issues, you know, or whatever. It's like we're saying things, but really every one of those statements, you ask me, how's it going? And some of you made the mistake. So how'd it go this week? Well, and then it's like, really, I don't want to know. But really, I want to tell you. And the same way, vice versa. It's like, well, how's your week? I'll come in for Sunday morning church, you know, got about 4 minutes, you know. Hi, how you doing? How you doing? And it's like, I don't have time to really hear. But really, I'm asking, how's it going? Sorry, I got to go. But same thing here. We say things, but there's things underneath the surface that we just say, what do you want? Why are you following me? Well, we want to see where you live. Well, come on, I'll show you. But the whole time, they're following him because they're looking for something. Why are you following me? We're looking for what makes you tick. Well, come on. We'll come to my house, and we'll talk, and I'll tell you how it makes me tick. I'll tell you about my world. And I think that's what's taking place right here. So they went, and right here, saw where he was staying. Again, physically came in. Wow, nice place. I like that chair. Where'd you get that chair? Oh, brought that up from, and they begin talking about nothing, but we do it all the time, talking about just things to kind of hoping that the conversation about the chair leads to, so why do you do what you do? What makes you tick, like we said earlier? So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. Oh, it wasn't that big of a place, I'm sure. I mean, it's not like, well, and then over in this room, we've got the, and it's like, it wasn't, well, there's the chair, there's the couch, there's a, well, they don't have a TV, but it's like, that's our stuff. See ya. Well, but they stayed throughout the day. It says they're going to stay until 4 o'clock. It appears this was in the morning. They're going to stay all day looking at his chair. I mean, someone comes over to your house, and they see, we just stopped to say hi. Hi. You didn't stop to say hi. You want to get invited? Come on in. Okay, I'll come in. I got time. I mean, if someone stops by, we just stop to say hi. Hi. And you stand at the door? Well, see ya. Bye. Just stop to say hi. When they stop to say hi, what do they expect? Well, come on in. Well, now that I'm here, really what I'd like to talk to you about, and that's why they didn't come over to say hi. They came over to say hi and converse. And they came in, saw where he was staying, and spent the day seeing where he was staying. They spent the day. Well, what? I can tell. I know I'm right. It was about the 10th hour or 4 o'clock. Well, look what happens. Andrew, Simon's Peter brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus back to his house to look at his chair. The first thing Andrew did was go find his brother Simon and tell him, you've got to come see this chair. No, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. In other words, where are you staying? This is my house, that's my chair, I'm the Messiah. That's what we're thinking. That's what we want to know. And that's what they talked about. So whatever, wouldn't you like to have that conversation? Wouldn't you like to be in that conversation? This conversation and the one on the road to Emmaus, when it says they're in despondent, they're, and it says he opened up from the scriptures everything that dealt with him from Moses to the prophets. And it took them all day. The class went all day as they're walking around. Genesis, all the scriptures that talked about the Messiah when he would come. And Jesus said, didn't that man fulfill that? Yeah, just like that. Well, then in Exodus, and then all the way through Deuteronomy, through the Samuel, through the prophets, through Psalms, all the way to, finally, they get to Malachi. And they're going, yeah, that makes so much sense now. And by that time they arrived for the evening meal, he broke bread, and they go, there it was. Then their eyes were open, and then he vanished because he'd opened the scriptures for them. That would be one fun walk to be on. And you wouldn't even know you're walking. You're just like, they says our hearts were burned. They're despondent. He starts just reciting the scriptures, bringing it all together, tying it together. He says, man, didn't you feel your heart? Man, it was like, yeah, I was on fire too. It's like, that was exciting. Well, same thing had to happen here. What did Jesus say? He didn't blow them away with information they didn't understand, because how can they understand as they go through? They're still going to be learning who he is throughout his ministry. Meaning, some of these guys are going to start following him with an understanding, with their understanding of who the Messiah is. The political leader is going to overthrow Rome. He's going to help the people. And he's got the truth. So let's follow him, having no real idea where they're going. So as Jesus, he didn't deceive them, but I know the things he said met them where they were at, but at the same time, they couldn't grasp all that he was going to end up on the cross, that he was going to pay for the sins of the world on the cross. 3 days later, he was going to be resurrected, change history, begin the church, and this was the beginning of the end times up until he'd return. They're Jewish guys living in 30 AD in Israel, looking for the Messiah with their understanding. And so he spoke to them, surely saying things that they didn't really get their minds wrapped around, but hearing enough to go out to their brother, Andrew goes to Simon and says, we found the Christ. And notice right here how he writes this, and again, just out of the NIV, we have found the Messiah. That would be the Hebrew word for the anointed one. We've talked about that. In parentheses, the Greek word, that is the Christos. And again, it's translated into English, Christ. That is the Christ, means the anointed one. And he brought him to Jesus. So there you go. Andrew, first thing you see Andrew doing, he's with Jesus. First thing he does is go out and bring somebody to Jesus. This is him. This is who we're looking for. So when Jesus asks, what do you want? Clearly, what they wanted is what? The Messiah. What do you want? Well, come. You will see. You will see the Messiah. And when they figure out this is him, in their understanding, again, the best, They don't understand. Let me say it. I'm just going to repeat myself. They do not understand Jesus Christ or Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the book of Romans does. They will. We're going to introduce, they're going to go out and get Simon, Peter. They're going to go get Simon. But Simon on this day does not understand. This is the Christ. I believe he's the Christ. But he does not understand like he does in 1st and 2nd Peter. They've embraced. Now listen, that's no different than us. I mean, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, I mean, basically, I accepted Christ because I knew my life was lost. I knew I was going to hell. I will get saved. I accept Jesus Christ for my sins. Do you understand what you've done? Yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to go to hell. I believe in Jesus. Well, pretty much, yeah. But then, for the rest of your life, you begin to learn who Jesus Christ is. I accepted him as the Lord and Savior 1976. But every time, almost every time, I don't want to put myself on a pedestal. Sometimes I don't learn anything. But almost every time I read or study the Bible, it's like, oh my gosh, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I knew that in 1976. But yet in 2006, sometimes I read, it's like, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. It's like, well, I thought you knew that. Well, not like this, I didn't. And that is exactly, we found them Christ the Messiah. So what I'm saying is don't read that and say, well, ding, all the light bulbs come on. He's the Christ. You want me to write scripture now? It's like they understood that this was the man that John was talking about. But Jesus is going to spend 3 years unfolding who he was all the way up to the cross and up on the cross. They forget everything. Go, well, that must not have been him. And they're ready to turn away. It's like, and then all of a sudden he pops back out of the grave and is resurrected. It's like, and they are still now we're confused. That's why he had to go through the scriptures and teach them again. And they did progress in their understanding. Of course, the Holy Spirit came and gives them an advantage. But anyway, there's two other times Andrew is mentioned in the book of John. And both times they're bringing people to see Jesus. One is in, we'll go to chapter 12 of John first. We'll look at that one real quickly, just briefly. But the first one is in John chapter 6, where they don't have any food, you know, the loaves and fishes. And Andrew is the one who brings the little boy to Jesus and says, hey, I found a lunch. I think we can work with this. So we see him bringing Peter right here. We see him bring the little boy that Jesus multiplies the food. And that's very interesting to get a little insight into the whole network of the disciples. Again, and we should probably study this sometime. But the disciples weren't just 12 guys that, you know, like following, you know, ducklings following Jesus, you know, and they were. They're followers of Christ. But they weren't just following him and watching him do everything. We know that Judas took care of the money. He was the money, charge of the treasury. Different guys did different. Andrew's the one who went out and found the boy with the food. Now watch this. In John chapter 12, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. The Greeks came to Philip and said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. So apparently some Greeks, Gentile background, Greeks coming, not converts to Judaism, they're Greeks. If they're from a Grecian city or if they're Greeks living among the Jews, they were not Jews, they were definitely Greeks, probably maybe even travelers that come down to see this. They maybe heard about him. But the Greeks came, we would like to see Jesus, or we would like to see this man. We've heard about this man. We want to see him. Now notice what Philip does. Just interesting little twist. Philip went to tell Andrew. Now, meaning, it's like, well, why didn't you take him to Jesus? You can make a whole sermon out of that. But I think more what we see here is Philip went to Andrew because Andrew had some kind of, just like, you know, you go to a big business or something, I'd like to talk to the CEO. Okay, well, a lot of people do. Let me take you over here to this office. And you take me now, and you meet a secretary. He wants to see the CEO. Well, thank you for bringing him. Would you have a seat, sir? And it's like, you're not going to just walk in and see the CEO. Neither are you just going to walk up to Jesus and say, I'd like to see Jesus. I mean, you know, a lot of people did at different times in the ministry, and we get recordings of that. But this thing was an operation. And when someone says, we want to get to Jesus, the person you need to talk to is Andrew. And so Philip took him to Andrew, and then it says right here, Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus, there's a couple guys out here that want to talk with you, Jesus. So again, it's just interesting to see that there's apparently some kind of a system, and they had jobs, they weren't just ducklings following Jesus. Judas took care of the money. Andrew apparently was in charge of some kind of public relations. And you can just see that throughout the scriptures of their different gifts, and that's why they were called. I mean, you almost see like a little church developing of the different places that are all fitting into. But anyway, let's go back to John chapter 1. It's interesting that every time we see Andrew in the book of John, one, two, three times, he's bringing people to Jesus. That's his job. They got to come to Andrew, and he'll take you to Jesus. I mean, if you want to make that spiritual, you could say that's the church is the same way. There are people within the body of Christ, universal. We call them evangelists, if you would. This person wants to find Christ. Well, you're going to have to go over here and meet with the evangelist who will then take you to Christ. And there's different people doing different things. You want to get saved? Well, let's see. We need to take you over here. And the Spirit of God moving people around to bump them into the right contacts that can get you to Christ at what you're looking for. So let's read on. It says right here, Jesus looked at Simon. It says right here in verse 24, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is, when translated, is Peter. Now, we got all kinds of words right here as far as names. Cephas is the Aramaic word that means rock. Simon is probably a Greek name, but it's probably the Greek name for his Hebrew name. So Simon's name is probably Simeon, right out of the tribes of Israel, Simeon. So they called him, because of the Greek culture that was influencing him, they called Simeon, Simon. Jesus then sees Simon, who is really Hebrew, Simeon, and calls him Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock. But since we're not speaking Aramaic, we're speaking Greek, John writes, in Greek, that's Petros. So Simeon is Simon, who Jesus called Cephas, but is Petros in the Greek, so we call him Peter in the English. So you understand, I mean, the whole point right there is, the thing that comes out is Cephas means rock. And what was Jesus calling him rock for? I mean, again, people have said today, if you translate that just for what it means rocky, you know, or the rock. It's like a nickname. I mean, don't name your kid Rock. We call him Peter now because Peter was called Peter. But Jesus sees Simeon, a good Hebrew name, Simeon, hey, Rock, and called him Rock. You know, like I got something, we call him Hawkeye. So that's not very nice, call him a name of bird. It's like, I don't know, Jesus called Peter an inanimate stone, Rock. So, but anyway, why did he call him Rock? Some people say it's because, and you know, we're going to read through this book of John, and we're going to see, you know, Peter's life. Peter was anything but a rock. Many times, he would be sporadic. He would get excited about something, go to the edge, and then too far, and then he'd back up and quit. I mean, he's on the roller coaster. He's not stable. He's not steady. He's excited, but the next minute, he's ready to quit. He's going to go all the way, but the next time, he's running. Well, here, Jesus looks at him and says, "You're the rock. You're Cephas." And maybe what he's doing here is he's looking at Peter and he's setting the goal out there. In other words, he sees Peter. He doesn't see Peter as the unstable one. He sees Peter as the final product, which is good news. Because when he looks at us, I mean, he knows our lives. He knows everything. This is just a dimension of the way we can look at this. Is Jesus is doing a work in our lives. And whatever your weakness are, Peter had weaknesses. Jesus is going to stabilize those weaknesses, and though you could call, he could have said, he says, "You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called the roller coaster, the roller coaster ride." It's like, because that's what he was. But he says, no. When I get done with you, you're not going to be the roller coaster. You're going to be the rock. And it's a tribute to the grace of God. Peter had done everything he could do to make himself. He's a man. He's not, you know, a young boy growing and trying. He's already there. He's become all that he's going to be. Be all that you can be. Peter, I am. I'm all that I can be. A roller coaster. He said, okay, that's all you can be. But now I'm going to do something in life, and you're going to be the rock. You're going to be the foundation. And again, you can see Peter as a foundation, one of the apostles in the church. But I think it's more talking about Peter in his life. Peter ends up being crucified, according to church history, upside down in Rome. Fully aware of his circumstances, fully in control of his thoughts. You read the book of 2 Peter, his main concern, he's in prison during 2 Peter. He is in prison, ready to be executed. And his main concern, he says, "I've got to write you and remind you, you've got to stick with the word. You've got to." But Peter, aren't you, you know what I'd be writing? I'd be writing an escape plan. I'd be writing a plea, get a petition started to get Galen out of prison petition. But Peter said, hey, God's revealed to me that I'm leaving the body of my tent, my days are over. Before I leave, one more thing. I got to lead you to the rock, which is Jesus Christ, but in Peter's case, the Word of God. I mean, he was stable. I mean, to face that kind of a death and be stable, he did become a rock. Another classic story is in the book of Acts. Is that, and then we're going to repeat this later on, but probably about 3 years when we get to the end of the book of John. But at the end of the book of John, Peter's walking with Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, when you're older, they'll take you and take you where you don't want to go, and you won't be able to dress yourself. I mean, you're an old man, and they're going to lead you where you do not. Let's go read that so I can say it right. And again, because by the time we get there, you'll have forgot that I taught it, it's not really like you're repeating yourself. And you got to know, this is Jesus giving Peter a personal word, a personal direction for his life. Chapter 21, verse 15, let's begin in verse 17. And you're familiar with the first time, do you love me? Second time, do you love me? We've talked about that before. Verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John. See, he called him Simon. He says, roller coaster. He didn't call him Peter that day. He says, roller coaster, do you really love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, probably more hurt that he called him Simon or Simeon. Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, we're looking at this right here. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. Meaning you're free. You want to get up in the morning, you want to go here, you get up and go. You want to go over here and start a job over here, you go start a job. You get up and make your own decisions. And you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. In other words, Peter is being told, when you're younger, you go where you want to go. But Peter, someday you're going to be so old. So old, and when you get up in the morning, it's not a matter of going where you want to go. Someone else is going to help you get dressed. You're going to be an old man, Peter. And someone's going to help you get dressed. And when you get to that age, when you're so old that people are helping you get dressed, then he says right here, they will lead you where you do not want to go. And what that's referring to, that means his death. Well, read on the next verse. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Because you're going to go into a ministry. Now, within the first year or so, John's brother James gets decapitated by Herod. I mean, get 12 apostles, Judas is gone, now you've got 11. Then one of them is cut down by Herod, now you've got 10. It's like, well, what's going to happen? Peter said, well, it's, you know, not going to happen to me. Well, how do you know it's not going to happen to me? Because he says, Jesus told me when you were old, someone will stretch out your hands, indicating stretched out on a cross, apparently, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now, let's see if I can find this quickly in Acts. You might be able to find it before I do. Go to Acts chapter 12. And chapter 12 is where we've got the story of James, John's brother, getting decapitated by Herod. Chapter 12, verse 1, is about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, this is not Herod the Great. This would be his grandson. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Talk about political motive. And that, I mean, why are you killing these people? It makes my clientele happy. I'm just trying to get more votes. I don't really hate them. It just makes my people happy. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church earnestly prayed for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. The rock was asleep. Okay, I mean, that's a huge statement right there. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial. Now, this is not trial. This is like, is your name Peter? Yes, you're guilty. We're going to cut his head off now. It was not a real trial. It was just set up to get a public demonstration so he can kill another Christian. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, you ever had a night you couldn't really fall asleep? This would be one of them. They're going to kill you in the morning. You've got people in your room that are watching you sleep. Not only are they watching you, you're chained to them. And Peter's like, he's out like a light. Next thing that happens to him, if things go as planned, next time he opens the door, what day is it? Oh, they just get my head cut off. Well, let's go, guys. He's asleep. All you spiritual people, some of you are like ultra spiritual. You'd be praying. Peter's not. He's sleeping. There's nothing to pray about. What am I going to pray? Lord, spare me? He is going to spare me. I'm going to be old. I'm going to die. I'm going to die a martyr. But not today. I'm a young man yet. I can still get up. I can still go where I want to. I'm chained, but today is not the day. He's asleep. Now watch this. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound in two chains. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Well, first he gets the light, the bright light. That'll get him. The bright light. Yeah. Peter. He has to hit him. The angel's hitting Peter to wake him up. You're like, now, Peter doesn't fully wake up because it's going to be later in this episode that he's going to go, I thought I was dreaming. Man, what time is it? I mean, he goes through that whole escape from prison, and he's like thinking he's asleep. That's how worried he is. I'm dreaming. And then finally the angel disappears. He's like, but notice what the angel says. It says, Peter followed him. Wait. Then the angel said to him, let's go back further. Verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. Now notice what happens right here. The angel tells him very specifically, put on your clothes. I mean, it's right in line with what he says. There's going to come a day where someone's going to have to help you put on your clothes. Right as the angel, he makes the chains fall off, he makes the door open. I ain't putting on your clothes, Peter. That was part of the prophecy. When you can't put on your clothes, that's when you're going to your death. So put on your coat. Very good, Peter. And that's, you're still able to put your coat on. This is not time for your death. And it goes through, and it goes passes through. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself and says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Let's go back to chapter 1 of John. So understand, we can go through the Gospels and we see the roller coaster in Peter's life. The many things all the way up till the end, up and down, up and down. But Jesus knows where Peter's going to end up. He knows he's going to be the rock. And the thing that made Peter the rock was his relationship with Jesus, but then his acceptance of the Word in his life, the Word of God. In this case, Jesus told him, you will not die until you're old, and then they'll take you and crucify you. He even knew that towards the end of his life in 2 Peter, where he says, the Lord has revealed to me. Maybe he revealed it to him again, or maybe he's recording the time in the end of John when he was told. But Peter, the Word, that's why his last book is bringing the people back to the Word. The Word will stabilize you. If your life's a roller coaster, understanding the Word will stabilize you. And Jesus knows this. And he calls Peter, or calls Simon, Cephas, which in translated is Peter or the rock. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided, so now this would be 4 days. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. So we're going to assume that Jesus, when he decided to leave, he gets up and he's moving on. So Jesus is on his way north, going back to Galilee. Then it says, finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Now this was Philip who brought the Greeks to Andrew later on in the book. He says to Philip, follow me. So apparently he's going to find Philip on his way north up to Galilee. He's going to come across Philip. Follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Maybe they're traveling together. Maybe they're all traveled down. They've got to go find him. Philip wants to go back with us. They find Philip. Say, follow me. Maybe it means follow me back up to Galilee. Or maybe it means follow me for the rest of your life. It may have been a casual situation where they say, where are you guys going? We're heading back to Galilee today. Well, what are you doing? Philip, well, I might believe, well, why don't you follow me? And Philip began to follow, had a conversation. But notice, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip then found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one, watch this, Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So obviously when Jesus says to Philip, follow me, Philip doesn't go, are you the Messiah? Sure you are. You're the one Moses wrote about. Maybe. But when he says, follow me, there must have been some kind of a dialogue, some kind of a time together where Philip was given enough information to realize, you are the Messiah. Before we go back to Galilee, I've got to tell someone. And he goes off, and he found Nathanael and says to him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. Again, we referred to that last week. Remember the prophet who's to come like Moses? You can't reject him. You must listen. Moses says there's a prophet coming. And these people knew that. That's just not an obscure verse that we go back in Deuteronomy and pull out and say, oh, look, this sounds like Jesus. These men, the Jews from Jerusalem, John the Baptist, the disciples, and now Philip, all understand that there is, quote, the prophet. There's prophets, but then there's the prophet that Moses talked about that they're looking for. And he says right here, he says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. And it just still boggles my mind that even Moses, they want to abide by the law. The Jews want to follow the law. But within the law is telling them the prophet, the Messiah, the Christ is coming and you must follow him. And about whom the prophets also wrote. Of course, that could be Isaiah. That could be Zechariah, Malachi. That could be David, who is considered a prophet, who in Psalms wrote about very detailed prophecies. So when it says prophets, that, you know, of course, that would include the Jewish understanding of the book of the prophets, which include even Samuel. But it would include those writings. The prophets wrote about, well, who is he? And then he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Again, just a step back and to get this back into perspective of what's happening to these men's lives. They're looking for the prophet. They're looking for the Messiah. And they're looking for it in a man. They're looking for the man who's going to show up. John has introduced him. They believe for some reason, the conversation they've had with Jesus, that this is him. And then he says, he is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, understand, what does he mean by Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? All of that is focused on the man Jesus. All of it's accurate. All of it's true. But notice, it may indicate a lower level of understanding who this Messiah was. Who is he? It's Jesus from Nazareth. His dad's Joseph. You know him. And it's like, what? Well, let's read this. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nazareth? The Messiah's not going to come from Philip. No, he's not Joseph's boy. Come on. You've been down with John the Baptist. So you think everybody's the Messiah now. Come on. Show me him. He's not the Messiah. Now, I'm going to show you he's not the Messiah. Now, any understanding? Nazareth is not prophesied. If you're going to think a prophet or the great Messiah is going to come, where is he going to come from? Jerusalem. Where is he going to be born? Bethlehem. Nazareth. It's in Galilee. There's the Messiah. Now, you can just imagine Nathanael. Everybody's down there. They've got Messiah fever. Everybody's looking for the Messiah. There's probably Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And they're probably all their little booths, probably all around, little Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And it's like, no. And now you just found, no, he's not from Nazareth. We're waiting for the real Messiah. Come on, show him to me. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. The word false means deceitful. There's nothing in this man that is deceitful. He's looking for the truth. He's pursuing the truth, especially even when it says Nazareth. He's comparing that to all. He's not being deceitful. He's not trying to talk Philip out of something that he knows to be true and deceive him. He's analyzes that. Nah, no, this isn't right. From my understanding, this is incorrect. But it's interesting what he says. Here is a true Israelite. Now, what does a true Israelite mean? What does he mean by true Israelite? I'd present that what that refers to is a true Israelite would be someone that is of the faith of Abraham. Just like Abraham had faith, this man is of the same faith. So apparently, Philip already has some kind of what we would call faith in Christ. He's already come into the faith of Abraham, and he is a, what we could say potentially, a believer. And then they try and pawn off Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, no, Jesus, no, here's a true Israelite. There's nothing deceitful in this man. Well, Philip, of course, okay, I'll play Nathanael. Nathanael then says, how do you know me? See, nothing deceitful. And again, You can't be judgmental on Philip because he's just, or yeah, Nathaniel, because he's just, he's got his doctrine, he's got his truth, he's not deceitful, he's a believer apparently, and now Jesus, the Joseph's kid, is the Messiah. And then Jesus says this about him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, what happened at the fig tree? We don't know. But apparently, something happened. I'm going to just present it like this. Something happened under the fig tree between Philip, between Nathanael and the Lord. A lot of times, the fig tree would be, in prophecy, it refers to the times of blessing and prosperity. It's resting and relaxation. It might have been a place where he was meditating. He might have been, you know, praying, you know. And something had, there had been some kind of, something took place between the Lord and Nathanael at that time under the fig tree that day, earlier that morning, if you would, that there's only two persons that know about it. It would be Nathanael and the Lord. And he says, how do you know me so well? Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree this morning. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. And look what he says. He says, and then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now you kind of get a picture of maybe what's been going on in all these conversations. How come does all of a sudden John and Andrew go tearing off saying, we found the Messiah. They bring some guys in. They go, he is the Messiah. And then Philip, follow me. And within a few moments, Philip's going, I got to go get somebody. And Philip goes, get Nathanael. He ain't him. And Nathanael within a moment says, how can you be? No one's going to come. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. This is ridiculous. How do you know who I am? Oh my gosh, you're the Son of God. I mean, it was something that he already had a relationship with Nathanael. As the Lord, him and Nathanael apparently already had a relationship. It's just that now the Lord is in a body. He's standing in front of me. Huh. And he says to him, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, indicating you are the Messiah. Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree, which is a compliment. You shall see greater things than that. He then says, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He says, we've got a relationship. You believe in me, but he says, you haven't seen anything. And for the next rest of the book, John is going to unload some of the signs and wonders that Jesus did that his disciples are going to see. They're believers. They are believers in the Messiah. But even in chapter 2, we're going to go next week and look at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus is going to turn water to wine. It says that was the first time Jesus demonstrated his glory to his disciples. And realize that miracle wasn't the crowd. The wedding guests are going to be impressed with what? The wine. They're not going to go, whoa, how did you do that? They have no idea where the wine came from. But guess what? The disciples, the few that have been gathered so far, they saw them run out of wine. They saw Mary come and say, do something. They heard Jesus say, it's not my time. Jesus says, do whatever he says. He says, fill these up with water. Take some to the host. They're watching. They don't know what's going to happen. They're convinced he's the Messiah. Then all of a sudden, they take the water, they pour it in the head of the ceremony's glass. It turns to wine. Goes, this is the best wine ever. It's like, huh? How did you do that? And he's just keep watching. They already believe. And the same thing with us, friends. We already believe in Jesus Christ. We're already believers. But just keep watching. It's like, you're impressed. You're convinced. You're sold. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Messiah. But he's going to show you his glory. Oh, I wasn't expecting that. And then it's just, and that's what it says, for all time, he's going to continue to demonstrate to us who he is. And they're believers. And then he impressed them with his first miracle. And he hasn't even begun. And that's what he's saying to Nathanael. He says, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree. He says, that's not half of it. Wait until you see. There's going to be angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, and you're going to see so much more in the next few weeks, the next few months, and for us, throughout all time. Let me read it one more time. You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. Listen, you believe because you heard the message of salvation. You believe because you heard the Word of God. That's good. That's key. But Jesus' power and his glory is not just limited to teaching and instruction. He's real. He will change things. He'll change circumstances. His glory has been revealed to you. You become a believer. You become to think and act like Jesus Christ along with his word. But as it says right here, he says, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to not just hear about these things. It's just not some kind of a doctrine that we believe. He says, you're going to see these things take place. Listen, this is reality. The Word of God is more than just a philosophy. It's the true philosophy. It's the true worldview. But because it's true, it's going to have an effect. Jesus is not the Son of God who came from heaven, and you're supposed to believe that. No, he's the Son of God who came from heaven, and you're going to see the results of that. And Nathaniel, he's telling Nathaniel, that's true. But now you're going to get to see the results of that information. And that's what we're looking for in our lives. We're not just gathering information. We've got information that's going to then begin to change our lives, and God is going to begin moving in our lives, moving in circumstances, and we will see God in our midst. In fact, if you're paying attention to the Word of God, you see God all the time moving in our lives. He's not stagnant. He's not out there waiting. Someday he's going to come back. God is controlling history. He's moving in our lives. He's here right now moving among us. It's not just, that's not Bible class. That's the truth. This tells us the truth. Well, start looking for the truth. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending. Here it says on the Son of Man. And Nathaniel for the next 3 years is going to see things that he never even imagined he could see. So we end chapter 1 with that introduction. And that would be, then there's going to be 2 days of travel. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, that would then be the seventh day of the series that began in chapter 1, verse 19. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. It appears they're late. Because the wedding is almost over. All the wine's been drunk. Everybody's getting ready to go home. And Jesus shows up at the last minute, apparently. We'll look at that next week. I'll pray. And if you've got any comments, questions, or insights, that's very appropriate. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study. We do ask that we would have faith in you, that we'd be like Peter became, a rock, that we would stable our lives by your word. But Father, we also rejoice in the fact that that word is going to be productive, that you are not just giving us information, but you're sharing your very life and presence with us. We thank you for this chance to be with you and with the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, thoughts, comments? That's a good question. Very good question. Yeah, okay. I thought it was a little over your head, Joel.
Yeah. Thanks. I mean, other than it was very clear to him what his
right
ministry was.
And, you know, like, why didn't Nicodemus follow Jesus? But he did. I mean, like, he became a follower of Jesus, but he wasn't necessarily there every day. You know, for example, the man who's going to come up in the Gospels, the man who gets the demons cast out of him and says, I want to stay with you. He says, no, you go back home. It's like, well, I want to follow you. You don't need to be the little ducklings in a row. You can go home and follow Christ. And in a sense, John the Baptist, I think, I mean, you know, not to twist scriptures or something, because he doesn't follow Christ. He doesn't become a disciple. But yet he accepts Christ. He identifies Christ. But he's got a ministry. He's got a huge ministry. I mean, he's got the Jews of Jerusalem following him and coming out asking him questions. And so I think he's got a responsibility. He's got more disciples. I would think that John's ministry then became almost of filtering people over. There for a while we're going to see that they're going to baptize together. Right. Jesus' disciples and John's disciples are going to actually be, their ministries are going to be overlapping. So maybe in a sense he did, but to say he dropped everything and became the 13th apostle or 13th disciple, that happened to very few people. Only 12 became apostles in that sense. And there's a lot of other great people in the scriptures, in the gospels, that came, made contact, and went back to life and weren't, you know, didn't reject Christ. They accepted Christ and went back to life.
They just didn't literally follow.
Right, exactly. So I guess that would be an answer, if that's satisfactory. Thank you so much for being here tonight.
Thank you.